Okay, today is July the 5th, 2018. We'll take a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day to take in your word, apply your word, and see your faithfulness. We live in a culture that is imploding and a country that is split, but you remain the same. You are our rock. You are immutable. And we're so thankful for that. It gives us stability and hope. So we pray that as we study your word this evening, you will help us to concentrate and focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I wasn't going to read an article tonight, but this one's fairly short. I might cut some out as I go, I don't know. But it is, unfortunately, probably a harbinger for what is coming in this country. The name of the article is Hate Crime. Canadian man facing 2 years in prison for passing out safe sex pamphlets at a gay pride parade. This is in Canada. A criminal arrest warrant was put out last week for a Canadian bus driver, a Christian by the name of Bill Wacott, for distributing safe sex pamphlets which condemned homosexuality at a gay pride rally. This was apparently a hate crime. Y'all already know what I think about a hate crime. It's bogus. It's adding years of punishment for what a person is thinking while they're committing a crime. What a person is thinking when they commit a crime has no consequence whatsoever. You stick to the facts of what the crime was. The 51-year-old has been charged with willful promotion of hatred against an identifiable group, namely the gay community, and faces up to 2 years behind bars. According to the news release from the Toronto Police Service, Wacott was arrested in Calgary on June 22nd in connection with the hate crime investigation. Wacott says he drove to the station and turned himself in. Some 3,000 flyers were distributed during the 2016 Toronto Pride rally. The Toronto Police Service apparently received complaints regarding the anti-gay material. Investigation was launched. Oddly, some 2 years later. He's arrested 2 years after this happened. That's when they brought charges. Is there no statute of limitations on something like that? According to the Federalist, the Safe Sex pamphlet stated homosexuality is associated with sexually transmitted diseases, including HPV, and this, of course, is true as evidenced by statistics from the U.S. Centers for Disease Control. The pamphlets also included criticism of Liberal Party politicians, decried Ontario's perverted sex education curriculum, and categorized homosexual activity as sinful. While simultaneously offering salvation for such acts through Christ. The literature did not call on anyone to hate homosexuals or advocate violence or claim that all homosexuals are pedophiles. The hate speech offender says he was shocked by the charge when they're looking for you in three provinces, you're pretty much considered a bank robber or a murderer. So I knew it was serious, he said, according to a friend. This is insane after learning that the charge had to do with a parade that took place nearly 2 years ago. After Wacott turned himself in the Calgary station, he said he was deprived of food for 24 hours. It might have been on purpose because it didn't happen like some inmates do spend half a day without food, but he actually went 24 hours. He was denied medical attention and medication for a leg injury. So for 4 days, he had no medication. The infection was actually going up his leg, and he was concerned about it going systemic. Wycott has since been fired from his job, apparently without any explanation, and his wife's GoFundMe page has been booted from the site. A new funding page for the family can be assessed here on gogetfunding.com. On Monday, Wycott was released on bail after agreeing to remove the flyers from his website. He now faces up to 2 years behind bars for the indictable offense and is expected back in Toronto court July 23rd for a forthcoming trial date, reports the Federalist. Now, I wouldn't recommend a person do this, but everything that he was doing is an expression of Christianity. It was his way to call their attention to homosexuality being a sin. It's a perversion. And he was gave them how the cure for that, which he gave them the gospel, I assume, when he said they showed how to be delivered or saved from that. And for that, he gets 2 years in prison. That's in Canada. And I wouldn't surprise me that it is going to be headed south before too long. By the way things are going, that's what it would appear. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 6. I'll bring this up on the board for you. Now, I'm going to go over some of what I went over Tuesday night. I hadn't planned to do it, but many missed the first half of this or completely missed it. So I'm just going to fly over this fairly quickly because we have a lot to cover. And tonight is going to be more academic in the sense that you have to have a lot of concentration, but it's important. We're going over a theologically important area in these scriptures, and you may not know it because you don't read theological journals and you might not have your finger on the pulse of theological scholars, but there's a big debate over these few scriptures. The debate really hinges on when Christ took on the form of man. Did he forfeit his deity or aspects of his deity? And there's another one we'll get to, but let's move on. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul affirms that Jesus eternally has been God. See, although he existed, past tense, no equivocation about that. We know in eternity past that Jesus Christ was God. The usual Greek word for being is not used here. Instead, Paul chose another term that stresses the essence of a person's nature, his continuous state or condition. Paul also could have chosen one of two Greek words for form, but he chose the one that specifically denotes the essential unchanging character of something. What it is and of itself. It came from MacArthur's Study Bible. And of course, you are familiar with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And that is connected to verse 14 of the first chapter of John. And the Word became flesh, so that's the same Word who was with God and was God and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm going to go pass through some of this. The form of God, you have morphe theou. There's no of in the Greek, but it's not needed, but in the English it is. So He was in the form of God. The expression form of God may be correctly understood as the essential nature and character of God. To say, therefore, that Christ existed in the form of God is to say that apart from His human nature, Christ possesses all the characteristics and qualities belonging to God because He is, in fact, God. The verb contains no intimation that Paul lost anything. That Christ lost any of his deity. Paul is not telling us here then what our Lord was once, but rather what he already was, or better, what in his intrinsic nature he is. He's telling us who and what he is, who did these things for us, that people may appreciate how great the things he did for us are. And we've skipped some of this. Now, I start quoting here. Actually, here. This is Lewis Berry Schaefer, Systematic Theology, Volume 1, page 375. The measure of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is being exhibited by two extremes. Now, the two extremes is what he had in heaven for us is so extreme in the glory and the honor and the respect that Jesus Christ had, we can't even begin to perceive it. That's the one part. The other part is on the other end of that spectrum. That is how he was debased and he took on a form lower than the angels to be a man and then volunteered to die, but even the death of the cross. So you have these two extremes and you have to appreciate both to be able to have the gratitude of what Christ did. If you miss on the top part that it was okay, then you miss out because it was phenomenal. If you think that the low part was, well, it's just kind of average, then you miss out on that end as well. That's essentially what all this is saying. A change of position or relationship is implied. This is where I am, right here. A change of position or relationship is implied, but no surrender of essential being is indicated, nor is such a surrender possible. Now, why is that? Because if you are God and you have these perfect attributes, it's impossible for them to be surrendered or less than what they are. They're permanent. They're who He is. He is the glorified theanthropic person. That theanthropic comes from two Greek words, theos, God, anthropos, man. He is the God-man. He's 100% deity, 100% humanity, united in one person forever. That's the easiest definition of the theanthropic person or the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. The fundamental truth that the eternal God cannot cease to be what He is has been demonstrated earlier. And he goes on to this. If he is to serve as a mediator between God and man, it is to be expected that he will be complex beyond all human comprehension. And to be a mediator between two parties, you have to be equal with those two parties, which he is. He who subsisted immutably, unchangeably, as the precise form or reality which is God, assumed that which is human, not in place of the divine, but in conjunction with it. He added to himself the precise form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. But then he didn't regard equality with God as something to be seized. And then we have these few verses. John 5:18, you see in the red there. But he was also calling his own Father, making himself equal with God. I'm trying to shorten these, but it's not working. I'll read the verse. John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, because he had healed someone on the Sabbath, and they didn't care whether the person died or not. You just can't break the ritual. But also, he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And the Jews didn't like it. John 10:30-33, I and the Father are one. They're one and the same. They are the same in their essence, in their characteristics, in their attributes. And when he said that, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? That is classic. I mean, if you have all these irate, ignorant people who you have offended and they have stones in their hands, talking about thinking on your feet, he just makes perfect sense. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. There's no question that Jesus Christ said that he is God. He knew that he was God, and he communicated to others that he was God. The reason he did it is because it is true. A thing to be grasped in this arpagmos, A-R-P-A-G-M-O-S, is a state of being equal or equated. It actually means a violent seizure of property, even robbery, to seize something. There are most people that would have even a small fraction of the glory and the respect and the awe that Jesus Christ had for all eternity in heaven would seize onto that. They wouldn't let that go. Certainly they would not let it go to come down to be a servant, to die on the cross for people who were unworthy. And that's what it's saying. He did not seize something. And this was his glory and honor. New King James Version says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. For he, though eternally possessing the divine nature, did not regard his existing in a manner equal with God, that is, his heavenly existence or divine lifestyle, as something to be selfishly maintained. That came from the King James Study Bible. The subordination of self in behalf of others does not require the discarding of self. He didn't have to discard his divinity in order to help others, to subordinate himself in order to help others. Christ emptied himself of self-interest, not clutching his exalted estate, however rightfully his own, as a prize too dear to release in behalf of others. And how many people, including ourselves, would be tempted if we had something that was so precious to discount it and just say, it doesn't matter, I'm going to let all that go. Now, he didn't give away his deity, but we're talking about his exaltation. Christ was God in his pre-existent state and then became man. The question is, what did he give up to be man? And that's where we start this evening. Are you ready? I know I went through that fast, but some of you have already heard it. Again, this is from Lewis Berry Schaefer, Systematic Theology, Volume 1. This is page 381. When the preexistent and eternal Logos took on humanity, he gave up the visibility of his glory. And I underscore the visibility of his glory. He didn't lose one drop or ounce of glory. But what he did lose was the visibility of his glory. Men could not have looked upon unveiled deity. Sounds like, didn't I go over this? Maybe we ended on this verse Tuesday. I think we did. The kenosis, furthermore, and we're going to go over that big time shortly. It's a doctrine, the doctrine of kenosis, which comes from the Greek word kenoo, which we'll see in a moment. The kenosis further implies that Christ gave up, as Strong aptly suggests, this would be who made the Strong Concordance, I assume, suggests the independent exercise of the divine attributes. Christ gave up the independent exercise of divine attributes. And this is in Systematic Theology 382. Now, he did not give up his attributes. He gave up the independent exercise of his attributes, and we'll see why that's important and why that occurred. Christ was possessed of all the essential attributes and properties of deity, but he did not use them except at the pleasure of the Father. We believe this is meant when Christ declares the Son can do nothing of himself. That is John chapter 5 verse 19. That does not mean that since he took on the form of man that he didn't have his deity, he couldn't do anything. But what he gave up was the independent exercise of his deity, which he had for all eternity until the incarnation. Then he voluntarily gave that up. And we'll see how that develops here shortly. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, none other than the second person whom he eternally is, incorporated into his being, that perfect humanity which he acquired and never will retain. That's right, Jesus Christ obtained or acquired perfect humanity. And what had to occur for him to do that? The virgin birth. None of us have, not one person born after Adam fell, had perfect humanity except Jesus Christ, because he wasn't born the normal way with a father. He had no human father. Of these two natures, it may be affirmed from the evidence which Scripture provides that they united in one person and not two. Jesus Christ is not deity and another person humanity. They are united in one person, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. So they are that they unite into one person and not two. That is, this union, that which is divine, is in no way degraded by its amalgamation with that which is human. You understand? On and on, I'm saying it a lot of different ways. Christ's deity was not a breath different once he took on humanity. His deity remained exactly the same, other than some of it was not visible. His glory wasn't visible. And he volunteered not to have the independent use of his omnipotence. And others as well. And in the same manner and completeness, that which is human is in no way exalted or aggrandized above that which is fallen humanity. Since Jesus Christ took on the form of man, it wasn't an elevated, exalted man. It was just man minus the old sin nature. Just like Adam. He was perfect specimen, and Jesus Christ was as well. He wasn't born with the old sin nature. Y'all got all that? Okay, we're going to roll through these, but I'm not going to go fast. I'm going to give you, I think there's probably 12 or maybe 15 verses, and every one of them has to do with the deity of Jesus Christ. And you might jot them down if you haven't jotted them down so far. But I want you to get the gist of these verses. We start in the Old Testament with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Well, if you know what Emmanuel means, you know that this is a strong declarative statement about Jesus Christ being God, because Emmanuel means God with us. So that's in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin have a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Mary knew who he was. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born. That's the human side. A child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. The son is no less than the Son of God. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Who is this talking about? Who is clearing the way? John the Baptist. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now who else could that be other than Christ? John the Baptist was the herald of the king. Isaiah, did you know there's that many Old Testament verses? And this isn't all of them, but it's a pretty good set of them here. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and its Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Now, does that mean there's no God the Father or God the Holy Spirit? Of course not. That word God incorporates all of them. Him as well. There's no God before me, besides me. Then we have Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Now we're in the New Testament. And he, John the Baptist, will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Who is he talking about? John the Baptist he couldn't be talking about anybody else other than Jesus Christ. Again, he is the herald of the king. In ancient times, before a king went into a city, they didn't have Fox News or any other news place, and they would have heralds that would go into the city and play their horns and say, get ready for the king is coming, and everybody would clean up, and that's what John the Baptist was a herald. And he, John the Baptist, will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, and the him is the Lord their God. You see? John chapter 8, verse 58 and 59. John 8, 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, your translation probably says, I am him, or I am he. And it's in italics because it's not there. You know what that's talking about. Jesus is the great I am. When God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, who was that? The great I am. Moses said, who should I say is sending me? He said, you tell him I am that I am. And that's where we get the sacred tetragrammaton. WHVH. The tetragrammaton only has consonants. It doesn't have vowels. And you have to insert the vowels. And there's no vowel points in the Bible. I mean, when this was written, they didn't have vowel points. They just knew how to, I guess it was verbally, insert them. But they were afraid to insert the vowels. Some pronounce this word. This is for Lord, and in the King James Version, it's all capital letters. It's a proper name for God. And some pronounce it Jehovah, and others pronounce it Yahweh, and they're putting different vowel points in there. What they did with Jehovah is that they wouldn't say God's name. They were afraid to say God's name. And so they came up with the word Adonai, which is translated into the Greek as Christ, or Christos. Excuse me, Lord. And so they took the letters of Adonai, the vowel points in Adonai, and they put them in between the sacred tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton. Four letters. And I don't know why, but some pronounce it VHWH, and some of them is YHVH. I don't know why those are different. I can't explain that to you. But that's how they get Jehovah or Yahweh, taking Adonai, the vowel points there, and putting inserting him in those letters. Now, that's probably totally confusing to you, but I'm talking about I Am. And that's who the I Am is his proper name. You got it? But when it's referring to, and that proper name can refer to either one of the Godhead. But when it's talking about the Godhead as a whole, it's Elohim. The El is the God part, and Elohim, the I Am, is plural. It's called a uni-plural name. Because it's singular in that it's one. God is one, and yet it's plural because God is made up of three persons. I didn't know I was going to stop there and spend so much time there, but y'all got any questions about any of that? Is it clear as mud now? All right. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He was saying, I am the one that spoke to Moses out of the bush. He's saying, I am God, is what he's saying. When they did, they understand what he meant? Look what it says. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They were ready to stone him because he said he was God by saying, I am. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That happened all the time. John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus did not correct him, because what he said was correct. John chapter 10, verse 30 through 31. I and the Father are one. Did I do this already? No, I hadn't done it. Okay. Sometimes when I study it, it imprints up here, and I say it now, and it's not because I taught it, it's because I was studying it. Anyway, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They knew what he meant. We are one. We are the same. We are one in the same, in the sense of being God. Jesus Christ is not God the Father. He's not God the Holy Spirit. But he is God, and they all are God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Boy, I really like this one. Namely, that God was in Christ. But normally it doesn't say namely. This is a different translation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Do you understand how big that is? That verse right there says, you can explain or describe that verse as saying, no one goes to hell for their sins. Go out there and tell the people, but make sure you're wearing armor when you do. Because they will attack you. They think you're lying. They have no idea. The issue in going to heaven is not sin. It's Jesus Christ. And that verse proves it right there. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God was in Christ. The one reason it's put that here, Christ was human, but God was in him in the sense that he is God as well. Reconciling the word to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, how can anybody come and look at that verse and say people go to hell for their sins? Which most people think. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, if someone has the fullness of deity dwelling in them, even if they are bodily, in a bodily form, what could you call them? What couldn't you call them God? If the fullness of deity dwells in them? Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I love this one too. Looking for the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? The rapture. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Any ambiguity there? Anything confusing about that? Hebrews 1:3. I want you to turn that to that this one in your Bible. Hebrews 1:3, because I want you to make a few notations there. Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 2:6 is what the doctrine of kenosis is built from. And Hebrews 1:3 is what the doctrine of the hypostatic union comes from. Hebrews 1:3. And He, and I put in there J, capital, J-C, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His, God the Father, glory. And He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His, God the Father's glory, and the exact representation of His nature. Underlying nature. That word there is in the Greek, hypostasis, which comes into the English, hypostasis. And that's where we get hypostatic union. H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. His divine nature, or Christ has got the exact representation of His essence. Of whose essence? God the Father's essence. And once you understand the doctrine of kenosis, you can better understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Or you can go the other way. Once you understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union, you can more easily understand the doctrine of kenosis. They are related. But that's the one that we get, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, from there. And He upholds all things by the word of His power.
Is there some of that verse missing?
I might not. I don't know. Do you have some more?
I've got quite a bit more.
Okay, well, that's all. I didn't want to get into the rest. I just wanted to keep it... just the part of it that's relevant to what we're looking at here. The word representation is an interesting word. It has to do with an instrument that chisels in rock and makes an impression in it. And you know what the word is in the Greek? Character. You make characters with a chisel and a hammer on a rock. And so it's where we get our word for character. But I'm going too slow here. Let's go ahead. While you're in Hebrews, just go 5 verses up to Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." You see that? But of the Son of God, He, God the Father, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then here's the last one. 1 John 5:20. 1 John 5:20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His, God the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And that is speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, this verse that we saw up here in Hebrews 1:3, this would be a good one to show your Jehovah Witness friends, if you have any. Because they say that they will not equivocate. They say, yes, Jesus Christ was a God. But He wasn't the God. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus Christ was God, and they don't believe, well, the God, and they don't believe that the Holy Spirit was God either. That's just the emanation that comes. But they say that He's not on an equal basis of God the Father. And yet Hebrews 1:3 says, and He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance, the shining of His, God the Father's glory, and the exact representation of His hypostasis, or hypostasis, nature. How can that be not equal or not the same as God the Father? Just thought I'd show you in passing, trying to make an application there. Okay, now we go to verse 7. Y'all want to take a little break? Y'all want to have a cookie or? Philippians 2:7. But He emptied Himself, and you see that in red up there, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now the key word there is emptied. And emptied is the Greek word kenoo. K-E-N-O-O. It's an aorist active indicative. It's an independent verb. Means it stands by itself. It's not a participle. It's not an infinitive. In a point of time, aorist tense, it was Jesus Christ who produced the action, and the indicative mood means it was reality. It means to make empty, or to empty the divestiture of position or prestige of Christ, who gave up the appearance of His divinity. Did you hear that? All these different places. These are different sources. This is from the BDAG dictionary. The other one was from Lewis Berry Schaefer, and they're all saying the same thing. He didn't give up His divinity. He gave up the appearance of His divinity. He didn't give up His attributes. He gave up the independent use of His attributes. And took on the form of a slave, divested Himself of His prestige or privileges. And then we got another quote from Lewis Berry Schaefer, Systematic Theology, Volume 1, page 378 and 379. Since it is recorded that He emptied Himself, the kenosis inquiry is, of what did He empty Himself? That His deity was diminished, or that He surrendered any divine attribute, is equally impossible because of the immutability of deity, nor are such notions sustained by any word of Scripture. That means, because Jesus Christ and the entire Godhead is immutable, it is impossible for them to have less, and for any circumstances, any way or anything, it's impossible because they are immutable. That, remember I was talking Tuesday night about how that's my favorite, or at least one of my favorites, of the attributes of God is immutable. He cannot change. He would not change. Because what He is perfect, and it can't be less than what it is, or He wouldn't be God. Okay. Are y'all ready for the doctrine of kenosis? All this was setting us up ready for this. Are y'all ready? I don't know if y'all look all that ready. I told you this was going to be academic, and we're just going to have to slug through it because it's important. Okay, doctrine of kenosis. Point number one. The term kenosis is taken from the Greek word kenoo, which we just saw in Philippians 2:7. A while ago I called it Philippians 2:6. I should have said Philippians 2:7. That's where this is all based from, on kenoo, which is a part of the well-known passage concerning self-emptying, or the kenosis of Christ. In his treatment of the subject, Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer says that due to the fact that unbelief has misrepresented and magnified it, that is the passage in Philippians 2:5 through 8. These are the main passages that we're talking about that has to do with this doctrine. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. So, those in unbelief misinterpret and magnify it out of all proportion. It is more fully treated exegetically by scholars of past generations than almost any other word of God. In other words, we're talking about it has been exegetically gone over with a fine-tooth comb by scholars of past generations more than any other place in the Word of God. These four verses here. Yeah. He said the problem centers upon the word ekinosin. Now, ekinosin is the aorist active indicative of kanoo, which is the lemma, the dictionary form of the word. We talked about that before. Huh? Okay, well, when I give these Greek words, I always give the lemma, which is the dictionary form. Like if you want to look up walked, how do you spell walked in the dictionary? You don't look up walked, you look up walk. And in this case, the way that you spell the aorist active indicative of the lemma, the dictionary form of kanoo, is ekinosin, E-K-E-N-O-S-E-N. Okay? That's why that's there. No, that's all right. I want everybody to understand. Why is this verb, why is this different? It's the same word as the lemma, only this is the what they call the manuscript form. The other one's in the dictionary. This is the word actually used in the Greek text. So he says the problem centers upon the verb ekinosin, which with reference to Christ, declares that he emptied himself. And a lot of people get all bent about, okay, what did he empty? That's what we're talking about. Point two. The act of the incarnation is described by the strong word ekinosin, in English, kenosis, from kanoo, meaning to empty. Now, B.B. Warfield, have any of you ever heard of B.B. Warfield? Okay. B.B. Warfield considers the translation, empty himself, in verse 7, from the American Standard Version, as an error, apparently preferring the authorized version. Y'all know what the authorized version is referring to? The King James Bible. Rendering, and the King James Bible renders it, made himself of no reputation. He likes that translation better than to empty himself. And this is why. He made himself of no reputation. That is, emptied himself of the manifestations of deity. B.B. Warfield in the 1800s was a huge theologian. And he had debates. He debated Schaeffer and all these. But anyway, he claims that, and this was a big name, that he emptied himself of the manifestations of his deity. Now, the manifestations of deity is akin to of using his deity. If you can't manifest your deity, you can't use it. It's limiting his deity is essentially what this is saying. There's a difference between limiting the independent use of deity and limiting the actual deity or the manifestation of your deity. Point number three. He isn't the only one who has adopted a false doctrine of kenosis, claiming that the self-emptying of Christ was the giving up of certain attributes of his deity. But the essence of God is immutable, that is, it cannot be changed. You all know the essence box. You probably can shut your eyes and see it in your mind. And immutability is one of his characteristics or attributes. And that does away with any of the not being able to manifest his deity. Point number four. Orthodox theologians pointed out that the meaning of this word must be interpreted by the context itself. Does that ring a chord with you? Or ring a bell? The main thing in interpreting Scripture, which is called the hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, is context, context, context. The passage does not state that Christ ceased to exist in the form of God. Do you understand that? All these people that are making that claim cannot go to Scripture and point to it. It's not there. But rather that He added the form of a servant, a human form. In becoming man, He took upon Himself the form of a servant, that is the outward appearance of a servant, and the human characteristics that correspond to it. This is all saying He was 100% human. He had the characteristics of a human, except anything that had to do with sin. But as a baby, as we will see, one of the characteristics of human is when they're born, they don't know anything. They have to learn. Jesus Christ was true humanity, so He had to learn as a child. Even though at the same time, in His deity, He was omniscient. Now don't tell me how, don't ask me how that works. I don't know how it works. It did. In becoming man, He took Himself in the form of a servant, that is outward appearance of a servant and human characteristics which correspond to it. This is further defined as manifesting the likeness, homo amati, and we'll get to that, of a man, that He looked and acted like a man. See, this is talking about he had the characteristics of a human, and he defined as manifesting the likeness of a man. He looked and acted like a man. Why? Because He was man. The passage declares in addition that He was found in the fashion as man. This is in verse 8. The word fashion in Greek is schematai. Actually, the lemma is schema, where we get the word schematic. If you make a schematic, you're outlining, you're putting a something of a plan, a schematic, a drawing, showing something. The passage declares, in addition, that He was found in the fashion of a man. The word fashion, Greek, is schematic, schema, and here, schemati, indicating the more transient manifestations of humanity, such as weariness, thirst, and other human limitations. So if Christ went into the desert, and He did, for 40 days, and didn't eat, He was close to starving to death. If He went out in the desert and didn't bring enough water, He would be thirsty. He had those limitations. All these things are describing now that He was truly man. See, you have to prove that He's undoubtedly deity in eternity past, and when He took on humanity, He still had all of His attributes, all of His deity, and He was man. He wasn't an elevated man. He was a man just like we are, or a human. He had the same frailties. Number 5. Taking the whole passage together, there is no declaration here that there was any loss of deity, but rather a limitation of its manifestation. And it is certainly clear from other declarations of Paul that he recognized Jesus Christ in the flesh and all that God is, even though He appeared to be a man. Okay, we're going to stop there, even though we have about 5 minutes or so left. And the reason is because all of this up to this point had to do with explaining that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Undiminished deity, true humanity, in one person forever. Now, when we get to number 6... things are going to start gelling to see why is all this important? What happened here? Because what we're going to see is that the way this is set up, the way God's plan developed, was that since Jesus Christ was true humanity, and He limited the Christ voluntarily limited the independent use of His godly attributes, the Holy Spirit comes into play. And what we're going to see is that Jesus Christ lived His life out depending on the Holy Spirit, just like we have to depend on the Holy Spirit. His life was an example and proof that a person, and even in Christ's position, unbelievable testing and suffering that He went through, and yet he never depended on His independent use of His attributes to get Him out of a jam. He wasn't helped by His independent godly attributes. He always depended on the Holy Spirit. The commentators used to call it a prototype. Jesus Christ lived a prototype life to demonstrate that in all the situations that came upon our Lord, the Holy Spirit power, He had to have supernatural power just like we do. But supernatural power didn't come from His deity. It came from the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that we have that same power available to us. And if Christ can go every day tested beyond measure His entire lifetime, depending on the Holy Spirit, and finish His mission without being deterred in any way, proves that God's plan and system works. It's the same plan that God has for us, and that's dependent on the Holy Spirit. You see why we have to meticulously go through all these things to set it up, because now it's going to come in focus why these are important. And I was thinking, I thought, well, what about when Christ was on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came in and His disciples ran down, He was sleeping below, woke Him up, we're going to perish, we're going to perish. And He walks up on the deck and says, be still, just like glass. The water. That was not from His deity. That was from the Holy Spirit. And you say, yeah, but that was a miracle. Look at the disciples, all the disciples, the apostles, all the miracles that they performed. They're not deity. How did they do it? The same thing, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have that today because we have the completed canon. We don't do miracles like that. But it's proof that God's plan works. It's already been put through the most rigorous testing that there ever could be imagined. And Jesus Christ proved that it worked. Because even though He was God, and He could have called... Tuesday night I said when He was being questioned by Pilate, He didn't open His mouth. But if He wanted to tap into that deity, He could have turned Pilate into a gingerbread man. If He wanted to. But that would be acting independently outside God's plan, and He never did it. So that's where we're going, and we'll get this. This is point six, and we've got three more points. There's 9 points altogether before we move on. We'll get that next time. Yes, Pete, you got a question?
Yeah, I always had a problem with the feeding of the 5,000, but that was again the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So
yes.
I always thought this is one of the places where the deity took over, but that's not true. It's the third person took over.
Yeah. And it's what about when He changed at Canaan, changed the wine to water to wine?
So it wasn't revealing His deity. It was showing that He claimed the power that was given to Him for the mission.
Yeah. And see, that shows how important it is that we get in fellowship, that we name our sins so that we can be in status quo spirituality, because then we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our dispensation, we can't go out and heal people. We don't do the miracles that they had, because these were a temporary fill-in until the canon of Scripture was completed. The only thing they had at that time was the Old Testament Scriptures, and then the New Testament was being developed. So it all comes into view, but this really impresses me. Sometimes I think we discount the power of the Holy Spirit when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because God calls us to do things that we cannot do in our own power. One of them being unconditional love. It's not our nature. We want to get even. We want to be selfish. That is our nature. And for us to be able to do things, not superficially, but actually God gives us the desire and the ability to treat people graciously who otherwise we would hate, supernatural power.
Mike, just to make sure I understand, can we change that word to number 5, manifestation, but rather a limitation of his usage?
You could change manifestation to visibility.
But not usage.
Right. See, he has limited the visibility of his glory. He has limited his attributes, the godly attributes, to not act independently from the Father. He didn't depend on his godly attributes in order to get him out of a jam, in order to really fulfill his mission. He did it under the power of the Holy Spirit. He still had them, though. See, a lot of people think that's the whole argument. They say, well, he lost them, or they were minimized or anything. And I'm saying, no, that could not happen. He still had them. He veiled his glory. Because if he didn't, people would go blind.
I understood that part.
If you're limiting of the of its manifestation, if you can't manifest your attributes, then they are limited.
Mike, what about on the Transfiguration, where the Shekinah glory appeared? Is that the Holy Spirit producing that, or was that him?
The what now?
On the Mount Transfiguration, where he was a bright light, and they could not look on him. But was that the Shekinah glory that they saw in the Old Testament, wasn't it?
Yeah, Jesus at that point, to those few men, he lifted the visibility of his glory. I mean, the limitation of his of what he really was or is for them to see. But he didn't do it to bring, glory on himself. It was for their benefit, for them to see who he really was.
Well, that could be the what the Father's will was at that time.
Of course.
It had to be.
Yeah.
It'd be limited otherwise, and the Father had to be doing it.
See, it's hard for us to understand in heaven what it must be like. Mm-hmm. And then when we're thinking about pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the glory that he had, and the awe and the majesty and the phenomenal beauty that he is, we can only try to conceive in our minds. And the Bible in there is at the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ was given a little glimpse of that for their benefit.
Right.
See? And if he hadn't done that, then the plan wouldn't work. I'm talking about the limitation of that. And I don't know if I'm doing a very good job. I'll have to go home and think about this some more, how to... Taking the whole passage together, there is no declaration here that there was any loss of deity, but rather a limitation of its manifestation. I think I said that wrong a while ago. The limitation, the way this is using it, is he did not independently use his power as deity. As he did in eternity past, because it was limited. He limited it, voluntarily limited it. And now, if you get an A, we're past time, but you get an A if you can answer this question. Why was it necessary for him to limit his deity? Why was it, it had to be that Christ limited his deity, that he didn't call on it. Why was that? Because God wanted him to use the Holy Spirit's power as a prototype for what was coming in the church age. You see? That's why. I mean, Christ could have been on earth and going around using his deity, but it would be unfair in the sense, who could stand against him? And it wouldn't help us because we're not deity. But when he comes in and limits his deity, it's still there, but not an independent use as it was in eternity past. For us to understand the power of the Holy Spirit and so that we can use it, he limited it for the Father's plan. It's the Father's plan, but you don't use it because we're going to have the church age come in and these believers are going to operate on exactly the same power that you are here. Of course, never under the same circumstances. His was a million times harder for harder than what we go through, but it's been proven. Because he did it. He completed the mission depending only on the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have to do. Okay? Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your plan that was concocted. I don't like that word. I just can't think of another one. It was planned in eternity past and fulfilled perfectly by Jesus Christ. So that we would have confidence that if Christ could fulfill his mission and accomplish all that he did, not from his deity, but because of the Holy Spirit, then we can do the same. It gives us confidence. And what grace for you to plan it and for Jesus Christ to carry it out. It's above our comprehension, the love and the grace, and the mercy and all that goes with it. But truly, it shows that you are the phenomenal, magnificent God that is beyond anything else. We thank you for that. We pray that we will be able to keep this in our minds so we will name our sins and use that power, because apart from that, we can't fulfill our mission, and that's what we want to do. So we thank you for this time that we have in the Word and pray that you will challenge us to put it in perspective in our own lives and use it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.